Hello, I'm Sam. Welcome to Building God's People. Today we're looking at a parable Jesus told about two men, a good religious man and a corrupt official. Jesus challenges our assumptions on who should receive God's mercy. Come with us as Con Campbell takes us through Luke 18 and we look at God's ultimate mercy.
Hi there, my name's Con, and I reckon we could have a bit of an experiment. I think it'd be interesting if, and someone might like to try this during the week, if you were to go down the street, Johnson Street, Main Street of Annandale, or the main street of your suburb if you don't live in Annandale, and just walk up to complete strangers, introduce yourself, hi, my name's Con, and ask them, what is a Christian? Now, you probably get all sorts of responses, but I think one of the main responses you get is something like this. A Christian is someone who is good. A Christian is someone who is religious. A Christian is someone who basically tries to obey God, tries to live God's way. In other words, when you go down the street and you ask people what a Christian is, they'll be telling you a Christian is like Ned Flanders. That's what a Christian is. Howdy doody neighbour, goody two shoes, he's so nice that he makes you sick, he's so polite, you can't take him seriously, he agonises over doing the right thing, he's just annoying. That's what they're going to tell you, I think. A Christian is basically like Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. But maybe when you go down the street and you introduce yourself, hi, my name's Con, maybe you could sharpen the question a bit, maybe you could say, okay, what do you need to do to go to heaven? What do you need to do to go to heaven? And I think the most common responses would be, you need to live a good life. You need to basically be a good person. Be kind to people, don't rip anybody off, don't murder anybody, love your neighbour, that kind of stuff. That's the sort of thing I think you would find. Now, why do I think these responses would be the most common if you ask that question? Well, I think that because they're the responses I get from people I've met, people I know and talk to. The bottom line is this. To go to heaven, to be a Christian, to be acceptable before God means you've got to be good. Because like Santa Claus, God knows if you've been naughty or nice. If you've been naughty, well, there'll be no presents for you under the tree. But if you've been nice, you'll get what you deserve. Jesus was talking to some people who thought exactly like this. They were kind of the most religious people around in Jesus' day. They were very impressive people. They were the most respected people in the community. And he tells this story that we've had read out and we're going to look at this evening. But let me tell you what the punchline is of this story. I know that's you shouldn't do that if you're telling a joke. Tell the punchline at the start. But seriously, this is no joke. The punchline is this. Everything that I've just said about what I think would be the common responses as to what a Christian is and as to how to get to heaven, all of that is completely, totally, and thoroughly wrong. Let's have a look at it again. If you've got the Bible open there, we're at Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this here tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." So Jesus tells this story. There are two characters. The first is a Pharisee. That means he's a deeply religious man. A Pharisee in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, was a highly respected person. You would assume that a Pharisee is a good person. That's an assumption. That's a given, if you like. A Pharisee was someone that other people would look up to. That's the kind of person he is. And you notice what he says when he goes up here into this temple to pray. He acknowledges God and he thanks God in verse 11. He thanks God that God has enabled him to do good and to avoid sin. He thanks God that he's not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, tax collectors. And he does good. He fasts twice a week. He performs his religious duties. He gives his money away. He's generous. He tithes. In many ways, he's a model citizen, a leader of the community. He's religious. He keeps out of trouble. He's good for society. That's the first character, the Pharisee. Then we've got this other fellow, the tax collector. Now, this is the point at which the listeners of Jesus' story boo and hiss, because the tax collector is not a popular figure in ancient Israel. Now, I've teased some of my friends who work in the tax office. You may have done that too. It's fun to do that. But that also was no joke in the first century to be a tax collector. It's not something you poke a bit of fun at. Tax collectors were despised. They were hated. A tax collector was assumed to be immoral. It was assumed that a tax collector would be involved in tax embezzlement because so many of them were. They ripped others off. They cheated. They lied. They stealed. They were despised in their community. And so this tax collector, he goes up to the temple and he prays. And unlike the first guy, unlike the Pharisee, he doesn't list his good deeds. Maybe they're too terrible to mention. He seems ashamed, doesn't he? And unlike the Pharisee, he doesn't seem to have any confidence before God as he prays in the temple. He has nothing to brag about. He has no easy standing before God. He knows he's wrong. He knows he's done wrong. He knows his failings. He knows he's not been a good person. And he feels shame. And he pleads to God. There's really only one thing he can say. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now, at this point in the story, Jesus' listeners are probably thinking, I can picture the scene. Pharisee, someone like me, outstanding person, goes to the temple to pray, probably does that several times a week. Tax collector, well, they should really know that the temple is not really a place for people like that. It's a familiar scene. Good guy, bad guy. So what Jesus goes on to say next can only shock his listeners. Verse 14, he says, "I tell you that this man," that is, the tax collector, the sinner, "rather than the other," rather than the Pharisee, the good man, the religious man, "the tax collector went home justified before God. The tax collector went home justified. The sinner is justified. The Pharisee is not. Now, at this point, Jesus listeners are probably going, hang on, did he just say what I think he said? Oh, he must have switched them. Oh, Jesus, you mean the... Oh, and they're talking to each other and they're thinking, "What? It must have been a slip-up. Surely the Pharisee, he's the righteous one. He's the good guy. He went home justified, not the tax collector. God hates tax collectors, as we do." But no, Jesus is very clear. It's the tax collector who goes home justified. The Pharisee does not. And that is shocking. Why is it shocking? What does it mean that this man went home justified? To be justified in the language of the Bible means to be declared by God to be right with him. That's what it means, to be justified by God. It means that your crimes, however great they might be, however terrible and sick they might be, those crimes are not held against you. It means that if you imagine you're in a court of law and God is your judge, it means that God declares that you are not guilty. You are regarded as innocent. It means that there is no condemnation for you. It means that you are not liable for any punishment. It means you have been acquitted. You have been set free. You are being regarded as innocent. That's why what Jesus says in verse 14 is so shocking. The tax collector, the very embodiment of evil itself, is right with God and the Pharisee isn't? How can that be? The sinner is justified. The good man is not. The sinner is declared to be right by God. The good man is not. The sinner is in with God. The Pharisee is not. How can it be? I mean, the good man is so good. He's so good. He's religious. He's a Pharisee. He's good to people. He's a role model. He's a leader. The sinner is so bad. The good man avoids evil. The sinner is knee-deep in evil. The good man pursues good. The sinner does not. The good man benefits society. The sinner is a menace to society. How can it be? Well, I think if we're going to understand why Jesus says this in verse 14, we need to take a bit of a closer look at this parable. First, a bit of background. In ancient Israel, when people would pray to God, there were two kinds of prayer, private prayer and public prayer. Much like today, I suppose, you can pray at home in private, or you can come to church and have open prayer like we're going to do this evening. It's public prayer. Now, when Jesus tells this story, in verse 10, he says these two guys go up to the temple to pray. That's a way of saying they're going to the temple for public prayer. It's kind of like they're coming along to church and they're joining in the open prayer. They're praying publicly. And when they go to the temple, it's probably an atonement service. There were two atonement services every day at the temple. And what happened at the atonement service was a lamb or a goat, but usually a lamb, was slaughtered for sin. So people know that they had done the wrong thing, they had failed God, they had rejected his laws, they had rebelled against him one way or another, and they'd go to the atonement service and they would have an animal sacrificed in their place. The lamb would get it as a powerful reminder of the seriousness of their sin and the fact that God allows them to be forgiven through the punishment of a sacrifice. Now that means that the Pharisee is praying publicly and out loud in front of everybody when he says in verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, like, you know, everyone else who can hear him at this time, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So the tax collector's there going, you know I can hear you, right? You know I'm here. He's judging those around him. Can you imagine if someone came up here during open prayer tonight and started off with something like that? God, I thank you that I'm not like him over there or her. I thank you that I'm pretty much better than everyone else here. And notice that in this prayer, the Pharisee doesn't actually ask God for anything. He doesn't admit any fault, doesn't admit that he's done the wrong thing at all. In fact, this is kind of more like a declaration than a prayer. There's no kind of dependence upon God. He's really just getting up there and saying, hey God, I'm so good. He feels superior, doesn't he? And he has contempt for others, the people round about. Now we're told at the beginning of this passage in verse 9 that Jesus told this story to people who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. So you can see who the Pharisee in the story is supposed to symbolize. The Pharisee boasts of his own righteousness. He boasts of his own goodness. He boasts of his own upright standing. He's not humble. He's not dependent upon God. And I want to say, before we kind of heap scorn on the Pharisee and say, what a blockhead, I want to say that that is an easy trap to fall into. It's easy if you're a religious person, if you come along to church, if you do all the right things. When you look around about the people around you in this world, in your community, in the workplace, or whatever it might be, it does seem that you are better than others. It's easy to think that God is pleased with you, that you are scoring points with God for the way you act. And so it's an easy trap to trust in your own righteousness, your own goodness, your own performance, your own moral conduct, and think that this is the basis for your good standing with God, your performance. But for people who feel like that or think like that, the message of Jesus is very clear in this parable. Trusting in yourself, trusting in your own performance, trusting in your own goodness, your own obedience, does not justify you. It does not lead to God declaring that you are right with him. It just doesn't. And it's shocking. It was shocking to Jesus' hearers. It's shocking today. But that is Jesus' message. Why not? Why shouldn't my good deeds score me points with God? Am I not good enough? I mean, I'm better than everyone else. Am I still not good enough? Well, in short, the answer is no. You're not. Because the message of the Bible is very clear, isn't it? That we have all offended God. We have all served ourselves. We have all acted on our own selfish desires. We have all, every person here, we have offended God. Now you might look around and you think, but I am better than that workmate. I mean, he lies. He cheats on his tax return. I don't do that. I'm always honest. I am better. Well, maybe. Maybe you are from that perspective. But that still doesn't mean that you're right with God. There's a difference. You see, it's all a matter of perspective. From God's perspective, we're all rebels against Him. Some might appear worse than others, but we're all rebels. We all still deserve God's judgment. And I'd like you to imagine maybe a slightly ridiculous example, but just to make the point. Serial killer, in prison for life, sitting in prison, decides to sit down and write his memoirs. You know, probably be a bestseller. And he's writing the memoirs and he says, you know, people say that I'm sick. They say that I'm evil. They say that I'm a bad person. But I'm not a bad person. I'm not evil. Hitler. There's someone. He killed 6 million people. I only killed 17. That's an evil person. That's ridiculous, isn't it? That kind of thinking. It's just so silly. The serial killer and Hitler, they're both evil men. They both murder. They're both sinners. They're both treacherous, evildoers. Now, you may not be a serial killer, and I trust that you're not. And you're definitely not Hitler. But all of us deserve to stand condemned before God. To say, well, that person over there, that person's worse than me, is just like the serial killer saying, but Hitler's worse than me. I'm not so bad. It doesn't fly with God. It doesn't cut the mustard. We are all rebels against God. We all know what it means to be selfish. We all know what it means to be greedy. We all know what it means to be manipulative, to be conspiring, to be hateful. We've all told God at one point or another to just get lost. We have all, at one point or another, replaced God with our own desires. We have all served ourselves rather than God who made us. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that this is true. By ourselves, we are all on the wrong side of God. Now, the Pharisee, he doesn't see that. He doesn't have God's perspective on the matter. He looks around him and he sees, look, I'm basically doing pretty well. I'm doing better than most people around. He's got his moral checklist and he's doing okay. It stacks up. He's impressive. He is a moral person. And so he trusts on that basis that he is right with God. But Jesus says he is not. The atonement sacrifice, the slaughtering of the lamb that took place at the temple, that atonement is not effective for this man. It has no effect. It does not justify him. It does not lead to him being acquitted by God for his sin because he is disqualified. Why is he disqualified from the atonement working? He's disqualified because of his self-righteousness. Atonement is for the unrighteous. Atonement is for people who know they have stuffed up, who know they are rebels against God, who know they are sinners. And for the atonement to be effective, they must admit their fault and they must trust in God. That's a Pharisee. That's his problem. But the tax collector, he is ashamed of what he has done and who he is. Verse 13. The tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He was too ashamed. His eyes were cast down. And he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy. God, have mercy on me. Now, the first thing is here, he beats his chest. In the ancient Middle Eastern world, chest beating was something that you would do for mourning or great anguish. But in the ancient Middle Eastern world, it was something that really only women did 99% of the time. For a man to beat his chest like this in public was a very rare thing. It's a spectacle. And it indicates that this occasion is one of extreme anguish. He is deeply anguished by his sin. And he is sitting or standing there publicly in front of everybody there at the atonement service, beating his chest, anguished and admitting his sin. He realizes he's not right with God. He knows he needs God's mercy. He wants the atonement service to apply to him. He trusts in God's mercy because he knows he's got nothing of himself to trust in. He knows he has no legs to stand before God. He's got nothing. And Jesus says, it's effective. He is justified. He is regarded as being in the right with God. Now, I want to ask you this evening, which character do you most identify with? Are you the kind of Ned Flanders, moral do-gooder? I've got a friend, another jazz musician, and one of his friends used to call him Ned. Are you like that? Are you maybe sometimes tempted to rely on your good deeds? Or are you a sinner, like the tax collector, begging God for forgiveness? Maybe you feel that you're somewhere in between. Not quite as bad as the Pharisee, not quite as bad as the tax collector. You're a happy medium. Well, I want to say I'm not really sure that that's a legitimate option. You see, I think the point of the story that Jesus tells here is that the sinner, the tax collector, is the model for the person who will enter the kingdom of God. He is the model. He is the one you should be like. He is the one, the person like him, who is acceptable before God. Because we have all sinned. We have all rebelled. We have all rejected God. We are all in need of forgiveness. And if you don't see that, if you don't see that you're just like the tax collector, then you're blinded like the Pharisee. You're blinded by your goodness. You don't see your need. God does not respond well to pride. If you're a good person, you do the right thing most of the time. You don't cheat or steal. You pay your taxes. You're regular at church. You're good to your workmates. You do what the boss says. You complete your assignments on time. You're performing well. Is God therefore impressed with you? No. There's no room for pride with God. Pride always leads people away from God. Abraham Lincoln is one of my heroes, and I'll tell an Abraham Lincoln story at any opportunity. But Abraham Lincoln did something in 1863 that, well, to be honest, I don't think we'd ever see a politician these days do. And what he did was he proclaimed a day of national humiliation. Fasting and prayer. A day of national humiliation, fasting and prayer. It's an extraordinary thing to do, really. And I just want to read to you an extract from part of his proclamation. Let me read to you. He says, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." That's an extraordinary thing to recognize, isn't it? Pride, trusting in yourself, in your own success, leads you away from God. Because God desires humility. We need to acknowledge our dependence upon God. We need to acknowledge that we have done the wrong thing. We need to confess our sin and our failures. We need to humbly approach God and ask for forgiveness, ask for atonement. Because Jesus says, at the very end of this passage, in the second part of verse 14, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." If you exalt yourself, if you lift yourself up, if you brag about and trust in how great you are, God will humble you. But if you humble yourself, if you acknowledge your failings, if you acknowledge your debt to God, your dependence upon God, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. There's one more point about this story that I'd like to make. In verse 13, when the tax collector, the sinner, prays to God, literally, his prayer is this: "God, be propitious towards me." Now, it's a word we don't really use very much. What it means is, "God, turn your anger away from me. Turn your anger away from me. Redirect your anger. Remove it from me." Now, that's appropriate at an atonement service because that's exactly what an atonement service is about. The lamb is slaughtered, which indicates that God has chosen to redirect his anger away from the sinner somewhere else. His anger has been diverted. It's a right anger that God has for the way we've treated him. It's a just anger, it's a proper anger, but God, because he loves us, because of his graciousness towards us, willingly chooses to redirect it to the sacrificial animal. That's the way atonement took place in ancient Israel. That's what we see set up for us through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And that is what the sinner is praying: "God, turn your anger away from me." But we know, as we read on in the New Testament, that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice of atonement. He gives his life like the ultimate sacrificial lamb whose blood is spilt as God chooses to redirect his anger away from sinners, away from rebels like you and me, and redirect it towards his son, who died for our sin. He is the atonement sacrifice to end all atonement sacrifices. He is our sacrificial lamb. So when we say to God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When we say to God, God, forgive me. When we say to God, God, turn your anger away from me. He has done that through Jesus. And that means we need to humbly approach Jesus and trust in what he has done for us. And trust in him. I want to ask you this evening, deep down, be honest with yourself. You don't have to say it publicly. Deep down, do you trust in yourself? Even just a little bit. You trust in your own performance, the good things you do, being a nice person. You're a law-abiding citizen. You're generous towards others. You go to church. You pray. You give money. You teach Sunday school. Recycle. Deep down, being honest with yourself, do you think you are scoring points with God by these things? If you do, God will humble you. Because trusting in yourself is not the way into the kingdom of God. Or maybe you're at the opposite end. Maybe you're all too aware of your sin. You don't need anybody to point it out to you, thank you very much. It's very clear to you. You know you've done wrong. You're acutely aware of your failings. You feel that maybe your heart is filled with blackness. That even there's nothing good there at all. Perhaps you think deep down that God could never really forgive you. Sure, you might not say that to anybody, but maybe deep down that's what you really think. You're too bad. You're so ugly inside. God couldn't really love me. That's for other people. If that's you, you need to listen very carefully to what Jesus says to us in this passage tonight. Don't underestimate God's mercy. He is a merciful God. He loves to forgive. He wants to forgive. That's in his heart. Ask God for forgiveness. Because God exalts the humble. He lifts up the humble. He forgives the humble. He justifies the humble who trust in him. So to conclude, what is a Christian? Well, it's not a good person. A Christian is not a religious person. A Christian isn't even an impressive person. A Christian is simply a sinner who has asked God for mercy. Are you one? Let's pray. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your heart is filled by mercy and love and compassion, that you delight in forgiving those who have sinned and who humbly turn back to you in faith and repentance. We thank you that you are a God like that. We thank you for these words that Jesus shared so long ago and recorded for us, where we see that we are not made right with you by our performance, by our good deeds, by our religiosity, but only by your mercy. Help us, Lord God, to see that, to not be blinded like the Pharisee. Help us, like the tax collector, to throw ourselves at your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Pinghan. It's a good question. That the main question being asked today is whether God exists, right? Rather than how to get right with God. I think that, first I'll say, I think that's less the case than we probably think it is. According to all the surveys, there's still a very large percentage of people in our society who believe in some kind of God. Something like, I don't have the statistics at hand, but something like 70% or upwards have some conception of a moral, powerful being and to whom we are accountable. So I think that the assumption that God exists is still one that we can go with at this point, and it's obviously the assumption here. Jesus is addressing people who believe that God exists and know about this God. And from my experience, most people I talk to are still operating with some kind of vague conception like that. The thing that is unclear to people like that is what God is like. And that's why I say it's a vague conception. And they don't know if God is personal or whether he's just an impersonal power. They don't know if God is capricious and angry, or they don't know if he can be trusted, or they don't know if he's powerful or mean. And so I think what Jesus helps us with here is to show something of the character of God, that he is a merciful God. He is a God who can be trusted, who can be approached no matter who you are. And I honestly think that that is the more primary question for most people that I've talked to, what God is like, rather than does he actually exist. I know that there are people around for whom that's a serious issue, and perhaps there's a separate approach that's needed, which you'd be happy to know also involves Jesus, but we might leave it aside for now. Thank you. Very good question. If a gay bishop prays the tax collector's prayer, is he going home justified? Well, I'm not God and I can't say. But this is not simply some sort of rote prayer that that the tax collector is praying. The scene is very clear. This is something that is very seriously and deeply meant by the tax collector. This is genuine repentance, I think, turning back to God. He really is sorry for what he has done, and he really is wanting forgiveness. Now, what's not followed up in this story is what happens after that. But I think the Bible is clear, and Jesus is clear in other parts of Luke and the other Gospels, that once someone has been forgiven and has received this forgiveness from God, then that must result in a radically different life. Because God has welcomed a sinner into his family, and once we're in the family, we need to live by the family likeness. We need to live as children of God. So that means, I take it, that this is not just some kind of get-out-of-jail-free card where you can cash it in with no intention of changing as a result, or no intention of seeking now to live God's way or as part of God's family. So we'll just leave it there, shall we? Is that okay? Yeah. Thanks, very good question. So about the life of someone who has been forgiven, who has been transformed by God's Spirit, and there are things in their lives that are pleasing to God, absolutely that's right. And I think that that's clear in the Bible, that people who have been forgiven are now able to please God with the things that they do. But Paul, who talks about that is what you were, does not use that as an excuse for pride, because that is rooted by the fact that this has only come about by the grace of God. This has not come about through anything that we deserve. It has only happened because God has A, freely forgiven helpless sinners, and B, put his Spirit within us, who works in us a great work and transforms us into the likeness of Christ. None of that is our work. It is all attributed to God. And so when we say, as Christian people, as people who have been forgiven, who are part of God's family, that the various things that we do are pleasing to God, I think we can say that without pride and without a sense of superiority, without a sense of, well, I'm still better than you lot, right? But the sense that thanks be to God that he has done this thing. And I think if anything, Paul's model is one of very deep humility, that he recognizes that, you know, he was the worst of sinners, the least of the apostles. And so the great deeds that he does are only by the grace of God, and thanks be to God, he takes no personal credit for that. And so I think that would be the way I'd respond to that. All right, thank you.
It doesn't seem right, does it? Religious do-gooders don't receive God's mercy, yet sinners who beg for forgiveness do receive God's mercy. If you'd like to find out more about God's mercy, please email us to feedback@buildinggodspeople.com, or if you'd like to download this talk, please go to our website, buildinggodspeople.com. See you next time.